Let me lead us in prayer before Paul and Laura come and read for us. Like newborn infants crave the pure wordy milk, so that by it you may grow up. Please, Lord, we pray that you would make us such people that we would be mature in salvation and therefore useful to you, for your name's sake. Amen.
Our reading this evening is found in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and can be found on page 1197 of the Church Bibles. That's 2 Timothy, chapter 1, on page 1197, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control.
Second reading continues on page 1197, 2 Timothy 1:8-18. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus.
Well, can I add my word of welcome to Williams? It's great to have you here with us, especially if you're here visiting. And if you'd like to keep that passage open, if you lost the place, we're on page 1197, but hopefully in that short interval you haven't already lost the point. That would be bad. So, in this series, we are asking a question, and it is this question. What kind of church do you want? What kind of ministry do you want? In fact, I think it's a wider question. What kind of gospel do you want? What will you stand for? What will you live for? What will you organize your life around? What kind of gospel? We set the scene last week, and we said that it is a crisis situation for the church, and indeed for the gospel itself. Take a look with me at chapter 1, verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. And so here we have our first problem. The gospel has got Paul in trouble, and everyone has deserted him, it seems. He is in prison, he is on death row. And it seems that Timothy is pretty isolated as well. And it seems like he could get in trouble too. That's the first problem. But the second problem is a problem for the gospel itself. The gospel, it seems, is in trouble. There are false teachers, it is an inside job, and they are on the loose. And all of this means that the gospel looks very unimpressive and weak and not at all powerful. And so therefore Timothy has a choice: be ashamed of the gospel or suffer for it. And it is a very straightforward choice. But you can see why it would be tempting to be ashamed of it. Go quiet and he won't get into trouble. Go quiet, he won't have to suffer. Go quiet and not cross the pain line. Well, life will be much more comfortable. But do that, be ashamed, and it seems that the gospel is in trouble. It seems like a catch-22 situation. Well, what's the strategy then? Well, Paul's strategy is this, is to show us that the gospel makes it worth it, because it is so wonderful. It is worth suffering for. And as he gives us the answer, he addresses both of the big problems that we've been thinking about. And he wants us to know this, and this is the big thing. The gospel of the future will be guaranteed, guarded for the future. So, guard it in the future. The gospel of the future will be guarded for the future. So, guard it in future. We'll take that bit by bit. First of all, then, the gospel of the future. The gospel, the word gospel, I hope you know this, it means momentous news. Maybe that's news to you. It means that it is a wonderful news, something to shout about. It is worth it. And it is worth it because of what it does and who it is that it's about. Who does it? Take a look down at verses 9 and 10 of our reading and see what it says there. He who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. He says, Timothy, I want you to know this. This gospel, it has an amazing history. It saves, verse 9. It rescues. And God did this. He did all of it. You did none of it. You did nothing. He started without us. He saved us. He rescued us. All because of his grace. It was him who gave it to us. He didn't consult us. He didn't ask us to pitch in. There was no 50-50. He didn't say, you try first. It was all him. It's a gift. And he started very early indeed. He saved us, rescued us because of his purpose. He planned it. Well, when? Well, it tells us there, before the ages began, or as the footnote says, before time's eternal. Before there was an early or a late, because it was before time. Before time began, in eternity, he planned it all. And he planned it all in detail, with you and me in mind. Before there was anything at all. Think how powerful you'd have to be to do that. And it was Jesus. It was him who did it. It's all centered on him. He's the Saviour, we're told. He did the revealing. He did all of that. He appeared that first Christmas. But all of this history is going somewhere. It leads to an amazing future. Death abolished, instead life and immortality. That is the future. That word abolished means come to an end, no longer in existence, wiped out, set aside. The power of death, broken. We die, we decay. And the signs are there now, aren't they? Recently, I was speaking to my godfather on the phone, and he's an engineer and a bit of a sort of part-time environmentalist, always got projects on the go, always building something, whether it be a water wheel in his garden, something like that. And I said, "How are you?" on the phone, and he said, "Falling apart, bit by bit." And he laughed, slightly awkward, as I heard that. Less able to do the things that he once did. Sometimes we're doing something and we get interrupted, don't we? The phone rings at work. You never seem to get stuff done or stuff finished. It's really frustrating. But death, well, that is the ultimate interruption. But instead here, instead of death, life and immortality. We get to be immortal. Of course, we still die. And Paul knows that he's on death row. But spiritually, never die. And one day when Jesus returns, raised to life, resurrection life. Just think how powerful you have to be. Just think how powerful the gospel has to be to do that. Can you see now, start to see why the gospel is worth it? Why it would be worth suffering for it? Our culture has many responses to death. Here are a few of them. First of all, there's distraction. According to Time Out magazine, this is the month, London month of the dead. That's very cheery. But here's what you can do, according to Time Out magazine, this month. Halloween, Oaxaca Mexican Day of the Dead, cemetery walks, talks about Gothic architecture, and taxidermy workshops. Anyone fancy that? Well, it is almost Halloween, isn't it? And all the stuff is in the shops. And now you don't even have to carve out your own pumpkin. You can buy one of those plastic ones that looks like the ones that you carve out and just stick a candle in it. People do that, don't they? And Mexican Day of the Dead. Apparently that's the next latest thing. And UNESCO has listed it as part of the cultural background of humanity, our heritage. So you have 3 days of fiestas with marigolds, which are the flowers of the dead. Muertos, the bread of the dead. Sugar skulls, cardboard skeletons, and tissue paper decorations. Ironic though, isn't it? Using death to distract yourself from death. Or just enjoying the comforts of life. Functionally living it as if there is no death. And no immortality either. But it's not that much fun when the doctor gives the bad news, or in the hospital, or by the graveside. And many of us know what that's like, and many of us will. Or there's delay. That's the other option, one of the big ones. You can delay death. There was a BBC article that I saw that caught my eye. It was called, "How Long Do We Really Want to Live?" And apparently the most common answer to that question was, "Well, as long as I have my health." Apparently, life expectancy levels now are double what they were in the Victorian era. And so academics are talking about second-stage adolescence and multi-stage careers and retiring later. But yet it also said in this article that we're likely now to spend a fifth of our lives with ill health, struggling with illness. It just delays death. That's all it does. But Jesus, he doesn't distract us from it. He doesn't delay it. He destroys it. He abolishes it. He gets rid of it. The article asks, how long do you want to live? Well, how about forever? How about that? How about immortality? How about that? People want a slice of it, I think. They want a slice of immortality. And they don't often call it that, but there's some kind of yearning. And they want to live on. They want to live on in their legacy often, or in their work. So sometimes we remember great writers and artists and leaders. They're talking about their legacy. But how many of us live to be recognised in that kind of way? How many of us even know the first names of our great-grandparents or our great-great-grandparents? How many of us even know that? I only know because I've got a book about it written. That's why I know the names. And apparently my great-grandfather was called Willem, which is William, apparently. And my great-grandmother was called Alejandra Gertruda, which is hard to say, isn't it? But that is the legacy. It's gone before we know it. But what about real immortality? What about that? That's what the gospel offers. That's how powerful the gospel is. And you won't hear about it or find out about it anywhere else other than in the gospel. You won't find out about that at work, online, in the news. But just imagine you hear this on the news. More shocking news tonight. More bombing. More refugees. More devastation. But death is not all there is. We are heading for life and immortality. This is John Simpson, BBC News. That would be a surprise if you heard that, wouldn't it? But that is what the gospel says to us, life and immortality. That is the gospel of the future. But the question is, why does such an amazing gospel cause suffering? I mean, surely everyone should love that. But it's got Paul into trouble, and it could get Timothy into trouble as well. Well, no one wants to die, do they? Not really. We all want to live. But yet people want life on their terms, without Jesus. They want to live for themselves, so they don't like grace. They want life now, so they don't want to wait for the future. And that's why I think the false teachers that we'll encounter as we work our way through this letter are saying that the resurrection has already happened. But none of that is any comparison to life, immortality, with Jesus. That is why the gospel is worth it. That is why it is powerful. And that is why we can make the choice to suffer for it, to get into trouble for it. That's why Timothy can do that. John and Betty Stamm were missionaries to China. And they said that their aim was simple: to talk about him, that is Jesus, to everyone, and to live so closely with him and in him that others may see that there really is a person as Jesus. But on the 6th of December 1934, the communist soldiers arrived. They heard gunfire and screaming in the distance, and then there was a knock at the door. John was taken bound, Betty as well. And they were left for a moment, awaiting execution in a postmaster's shop. And the postmaster asked, "Where are you going?" And here's what John said: "We do not know where they are going," meaning the soldiers, "but we are going to heaven." And shortly after that, they were beheaded. Their funeral ensued, and a Chinese man called Lo and a woman and her son, they put the bodies in coffins, and a crowd gathered. And he said to the crowd that the Stams had lived in the presence of their Heavenly Father. They came to China, not for themselves, but for you, to tell you about the great love of God, that you might believe in the Lord Jesus and be eternally saved. There it is again, eternity, immortality. And then he said, "You've heard their message. Remember, it is true. Their death proves it so. Do not forget what they told you. Repent and believe the gospel." And many in the crowd, as you can imagine, wept at that funeral. Well, they knew the future, this couple, the Stams. They knew the future of the gospel, life, immortality. And so Paul was in trouble, and Timothy could get in trouble too. But this is the answer. This is why you would suffer for it. But that's not all, because here is the answer to the second problem. The gospel itself seems to be in trouble, but the gospel of the future will be guarded for the future. It seems like the gospel is in crisis. It seems that false teaching has infested the church, but it will be guarded. Take a look at verse 12. In fact, let me start earlier. I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Can you see that? It seems like it's saying that the gospel will be guarded. Now, maybe you're not convinced. It could mean that God will guard him, his life, or it could mean the gospel. But I think that it's guarding the gospel makes more sense, that he's talking about the future day, that it will be guarded on that day. Here are a couple of reasons why I think that. First of all, the wording. That word translated, what has been entrusted to me, is the same word as deposit entrusted in verse 14. It's the same idea. But I think the main reason I think it's talking about the gospel rather than us is because of the context. Verse 10 talks about the gospel of life and immortality. And then in verse 11, Paul says that he's a herald, a preacher of that gospel. And then afterwards, he says in verse 13, that it's about the gospel message. He talks about that again. But of course, if the gospel is guarded, then we will be as well. Well, can you see how that'd be a massive comfort to Timothy? God is able to guard the gospel. He has the power to guard it. The gospel looks weak and in trouble, but God will guard it for the future. Not just for some time, but to the end of time. And yet again, it doesn't depend on him. It is God that does it. It depends on our powerful God. So here we have the answer to the second problem. God will guard the gospel, and so the gospel has a future. He'll guard it against loss and damage. It will be safe. And all of that means that God's people, Timothy, will be safe. Well, how can we be so sure? How can Timothy be so sure of that? Well, I don't know how secure that you feel in London. I guess if you had something that was of amazing value, you'd want it to be secure, wouldn't you? Imagine you're a billionaire. Well, here's what you can get if you're a billionaire. You can get a panic room on your super yacht, just in case the pirates attack. You can employ a firm called Creative Home Engineering to install a secret passageway. And for $50,000, you can get a burglar blaster. And what that is that it releases a fog, which confuses, apparently, the intruders, and even emits noxious gases, which last for 24 hours. Now, that's a burglar kind of device that you want in your home, don't you? But what would it take for the gospel to feel safe? Would it feel safe in the hands of the church? Well, when God is in charge, when he is the one who is guaranteeing it, then it is safe. As Mary Slessor, a missionary in Nigeria, once said, God and one is a majority. Paul knows that. He knows who he's trusted in. Jesus, who's appeared, who's died, who's risen, who's killed death, and instead brings about life and immortality. God does it. He guards it. He's promised it. But Timothy has a job to do as well. The gospel of the future will be guarded for the future. So guard it in future. Take a look at verses 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I think verse 14 is a key verse, together with verse 8, maybe the key verses of the whole letter. And there is a role, it says here, for Timothy. He needs to guard this deposit. He needs to guard it because it is so wonderful. The words of life, the words of immortality need to be guarded. And that means guarding words. He's got to stick with these words. The testimony, verse 8, or the verse 13, sound words, or you'll see there in the footnote, healthy words. Healthy words. Because you see, words, they're not neutral. Some words are good for us. They're healthy for us. They lead to life because they're about the gospel of life. But other words are bad for us, unhealthy, kill you in the end, deadly words, leaving us just with death instead of immortality. Two very different messages. And in our culture, unhealthy words can sound pretty good, can't they? Have it all now, without God, without Jesus. Live for life now. Enjoy life now. Be comfortable now. It sounds plausible even. But it will infect you and it will kill you. It is not healthy for you. Well, he needs to guard the gospel, the healthy words. That's what Timothy needs to do. That's what he's being told. Guarding the gospel means sticking to those words. But not just the words, also the pattern. Not being ashamed of Paul's pattern, his model of words. Not being ashamed and embarrassed of him and his tactics. We get two examples to show us what that looks like. There's a negative example and a positive one. We get the negative one first, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And they have ditched Paul. They've turned away from him and his gospel. And now they won't stand by him, with him, for the gospel. Now that he's in trouble. Imagine the pain of that. Someone you thought was your friend. You could count on, like family almost. Won't stand up with you. Won't stand with you. Or testify. Embarrassed. Ashamed. But there is an alternative. Positively, Onesiphorus. Total opposite. He went into prison. True friendship. You can almost imagine the scene in Rome. He goes searching. Goes to prison number one. He asks, "Do you know where Paul is?" Gruff official says, "Sorry, who?" "Paul of Tarsus, who?" "And he's a Christian." "Well, he's not here." Next prison. And the next. Red tape, unhelpful officials. Filthy, stinking prisons. Smells that might make you want to throw up, perhaps. Dangerous, too. He asks again, "Paul, is he here? Paul who?" Who's asking? "Why are you so interested in him?" "He's a Christian." Finally, "Paul, is he here?" "Oh, him, that, yeah, that loser, that Christian, yeah, he's here." "You're not one of his lot, are you? You're not one of those Christians, are you?" There he is in chains, with the chains maybe cutting into his flesh, banging around so he can't sleep properly, looking in a pretty sorry state. But he stuck with him. He didn't bail on him. Instead, we're told here, he refreshed him. Maybe that was something practical, actual food that refreshed him. Or maybe it was spiritual encouragement that it was here that he gave. Maybe both. But he's not ashamed. He's not embarrassed. It would have been easy for him to be embarrassed. Embarrassed about Paul. You can imagine the things they might have said about him. "Oh, Paul, such a loser. And he's a sexist homophobe as well. It's a bit too fundamentalist for my liking." The voice inside. "He's quite full on, isn't he?" No wonder he's in trouble. You can imagine some of the things they might have said. Easy to be ashamed of him. Sometimes I think it is said that in the West we are a guilt culture, and in Asia and other cultures we're more of a shame culture. But I think we know what shame means pretty well. Someone I know from university days, he had a pistol in his car. In fact, it was a water pistol. And it looked like a real gun. And so somebody dialed 909, called the police, and the SWAT team grabbed him. And it was right in front of his parents' house. And what did his parents do? They closed the curtains. That's what they did. Shame. Embarrassment. But imagine another scenario. Imagine someone in your family gets arrested. And they do time in prison. Imagine it's someone close to you, a brother, a sister. Would you tell someone? Would you tell your mates, your friends, your colleagues? Or would you keep it quiet? What if you had to introduce them to someone afterwards? Would you say, "This is my brother. Oh, by the way, they've been in prison. Shame." But Onesiphorus, he is not embarrassed by Paul and his situation, because he's not embarrassed of the gospel. This is what it looks like to guard it, stick with it, not be ashamed of it. Well, how does that apply to us? Well, we said last week that we are not Paul, we are not Timothy. And that's what that triangle is about on your sheets. It doesn't apply, you see, directly to us. So we don't go directly from God to us down the short side. Instead, we have to go the slightly longer way around. We have to go via Paul and Timothy, then to us. Well, what does it have to say to us? Well, what kind of church do you want? What kind of ministry do you want? What kind of gospel do you want here at St. Helens? What kind of gospel will you stand for, live for, plan your life, organize your life, make your decisions around? What kind of gospel would you suffer for? Well, the answer is here in our passage, and it is the gospel of the future, life, immortality. It is that gospel that is worth standing for, suffering for, and guarding. We should want this gospel, and we should want this gospel here at St. Helens. So first of all, if William or Aneirin or any of the leadership go off beam and don't teach that gospel, well, we need you to keep us to account. That's what we should want to hear in our small groups. We should want this gospel. And we should want this gospel if we ever decide to move cities, if that ever happens. Now, we hope that doesn't happen. We want to have you here at St. Helens. It's great to have you here with us, your church family. But what if you move cities? What if? Make sure you check there's a church that teaches this gospel. Don't buy a place or move to a house. Or get a job if you haven't found a church there. That would be madness. Sometimes I know people who I meet and they say, "Oh, I've heard there's a church there. I've heard that it's okay." Well, you'd want to check it out, wouldn't you? Is it the gospel of life and immortality? Is it that gospel? The gospel that is worth suffering for? Is it that gospel that they teach? But last of all, what about us? Will we get behind this gospel? Will we? Will we stick with it? Will we stand up for it? Even if it means crossing the pain line. That embarrassment. There's no easy way of saying that, is it? Or getting around it. Crossing the pain line. But this gospel, it is worth it. It is worth guarding. Let's pray as we close. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good deposit of the gospel that means that there is an end to death and instead life and immortality. And we pray that you would help us all to get behind that gospel, to live for that gospel, even if it means suffering for it. In Jesus' name, amen.